much of the language that Peter uses in this last and final book of Peter is pretty intense. But how intense would you be if it was your last words before you were to go into heaven, knowing that you had a responsibility of those that you were leaving behind, knowing that you had the responsibility to convey to them certain things of great value, things that would save their lives, things that would save their souls? And so Peter, realizing that his days are short, realizing that it is not long before he will be hung on the cross, knowing that Nero is just biting at the bit to torture him, perhaps out of sport, he is now in prison awaiting that moment. But his concern is not about those things, and he writes very little about that, except for the fact that he's in bondage. What he writes about is his concern for the people that he's ministered to, and that they might not lose sight of what really is important. So what would you say if you were about to leave this earth to those of your loved ones? Would you talk about finances, or would you talk about future glory? Would you talk about the things of the world, or would you talk about the things of the heavens? Would you set your affections on things above and set their affections on things above? Or just try to button down everything that's on this earth? The tendency is to think about the things on the earth and to try to focus on those things, but that's not what Peter's going to do. And he intensely wants them with all of their heart to get right with God. And he reminds them in chapter 1 that you have to diligently pursue this. This is a walk with God that you have to diligently pursue. And he reuses that word over and over again in the first chapter, doesn't he? Diligently, diligently. Don't stop. You can't let up. Oftentimes, I think people kind of perceive the relationship with God on the basis of, are they perfect or are they not? Have they performed or have they not? And I would say that the fact of the matter is in Christ we find our perfection, not in ourselves. The prophet reminds us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, and it seems like oftentimes the harder we try, the worse we are. Because of that, and because oftentimes we fail so much, the tendency is to just basically throw in the towel and forget about it. But what Peter is wanting to convey is, it is in the trying that God is well pleased. It is in the pursuing. It is in the diligence. Now, we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But what he's talking about in this text is, don't stop. Don't give up the fight. Continue to pursue. Continue to work at this. God is well pleased. God knows our frailty, and the psalmist reminds us that God knows that we are but dust. But his desire is for our desire for him. And desire is always demonstrated in diligence. It's always demonstrated in endurance. This is why Scripture will tell us in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Right. Doesn't give up. There'll be another way of putting it. So he says, you've got to keep moving in this direction. Pursue that excellence. Pursue the godliness that God has called you. Continue to strive to be like him. Don't stop, because the moment you do, you'll be easy prey for the false teachers. And he introduces them in chapter 2, these false teachers. And it really is the focus of chapter 2, the great concern that the false teachers are going to allure based on your desires, your earthly desires, your lust. And so they'll wave money out there, they'll wave all sorts of freedoms out there, and they'll say, you know, just come here to me and we'll get you whatever you want. And the tendency is, once again, when things are going difficult, to throw them in the towel. Peter says, don't give up and don't listen to these guys. They're telling you things that you want to hear because you're wanting to give up, but don't listen to them. because their way is a way of destruction. And it is that point that I want to focus on as we come to the end of the chapter, because he's wanting to show the end. Where does it take you? How does it end? It's very easy for people to promise all kinds of things, but the question is, what does it really deliver? And what he's going to convey is they're making all kinds of promises to you, promises that perhaps you want to hear, but none of them are going to deliver. Now, how he'll end the book is this in chapter 3. But God's promise will not fail. And he is coming. And so at a wonderful time of year where we're thinking about the first coming of Christ, we're going to be celebrating in Peter the second coming of Christ and how we long to see his face. I long to see him, don't you? And Scripture says a crown is going to be given to you who long that and have that desire of him coming. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? For all those who have loved his appearance, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we now come to this passage as he begins to tell us the very end, and he actually uses a word which we're familiar with in Bible study called eschatology. He talks about what will be the eschatos, or the end of them, and that's what he's going to be talking about. The end of these who are false teachers. It's easy to perceive, especially as he's been describing them, these men as being very successful because they are very brash, they are very bold, they appear very confident, they literally appear invincible because they're defying even angelic majesties. They don't seem to be afraid of anybody. And so the tendency is to think that these guys are invincible. It's part of their allurement. But he says, by virtue of their boldness, they're describing who they really are, and their doom is inevitable because of their arrogance. The arrogance of their heart is demonstrating to you that these are false prophets. They're promising you things of the earth, and God is promising you things of greater value than the earth. So he ends this way as we come into chapter 3 and verse 20, as he begins to describe those who at one point in time had come to the truth. For what reason? Well, perhaps they were afraid. Perhaps they had gone into a realm of degradation to the extent that it brought them so many problems that they began to run, and they ran smack into the arms of perhaps another believer, smack into the arms of the church, smack into the arms of the gospel. And they heard this message of the gospel. Now, really, if you think about it, it's our difficult times, it's the hardships of our life that will cause us to turn to the Lord, at least give him an ear. Because unless we're humbled, we're not going to come to the kingdom of God. And the humblings of our life actually cause us to listen. Nevertheless, there are some that will only listen for a short while, and then we'll turn around and go right back in to their old way of life. He is describing these as the teachers. And I believe in a way he is warning all of us. Because like the teachers, like anyone else, once we throw in the towel with that diligence, it's very easy to then cave into our desires. And it's very easy to go back to that old path. And in this text, he is actually saying there is a point of no return. Think about that. There's actually a point of no return, no turning back. He talks about a coming to the Lord that would be disingenuous, not real, insincere. That is to say, coming to the Lord perhaps for the reasons of fire insurance, perhaps you're just afraid, perhaps the things of this world had overwhelmed you and you needed a break from it. So you escaped. And he uses some interesting phrases in verse 20. I want you to read them with me. He says, for if after they have escaped. The Greek word that he used there actually means running from something because you were afraid. And so you escaped. For after they have escaped the defilements, the degradations, the distortions, the disillusionment, all of the problems of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He uses that wonderful word that we've been talking about, that experiencing Christ. They experience Christ. Some of you have experienced Christ. You've experienced the kindness of God through other believers. They have reached out to you. They have showed kindness. They have ministered to you, wanting nothing in return. You have sensed the Spirit of Christ, and you've sensed the love of Christ, and you said, wow, this is what I need. And it was comforting, because the world, of course, is many things, but comforting they are not. They're much into usury, and one of the things that he states is, as he talks about the false teachers and the false prophets, is that they really display the same character of the world. Jude writes about this in Jude verse 16. He says, they speak arrogantly, flattering people, for the sake of gaining advantage. Well, that's just like the world. That's what the world does. And so Peter really echoes his point in 2 Peter 2:3, in greed, they will exploit you. They see an advantage to gain by being nice to you. So they use the word kiss up. They do things that they say things about you, and you realize that they're just talking. I mean, any of us who have ever been in an expensive restaurant know that these people are not just kind to us because they like us, but they're hoping for a big tip. And that's okay. That's the job. I understand that. But the point of the matter is, that's the way of the world. But the way of God is different, and Peter's trying to convey that. If, in fact, there are preachers or prophets or those who are proclaiming to be followers of God that are working in this way, he says, watch out, because they're just looking to take advantage of you. And he's really conveying a kind of lifestyle, a way of life, that they have not dropped. Now, in verse 20, he begins to explain that there are some who have come into the world, and perhaps because they have been treated this way by the world, they're looking for some sort of escape. And so they run smack dab in to the kindness of God. And they recognize it as such. We understand that according to 1 Corinthians 12, that the revealing of Christ to anybody has to come through the power of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, I believe, in every man, and I truly believe this to be true, in every man reveals himself for who he is to every man. Now, I believe there's just an efficacious calling to those that are God's, but I believe that God makes it clear who he is to every man. And in some way, I believe what Peter is stating here is that it's been made perfectly clear to them who have been running from the defilements of the world. They have run smack dab into that which they know to believe to be the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have seen the Master. They have seen the Savior. They know that he's the Messiah. If you were to sit him down and say, do you know this to be true? Is Jesus Christ Lord? Absolutely, I know that to be true. Have you decided to follow him with all your heart? Not really. Well, the passage then begins to go on. For if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled. Paul uses that same particular term in 2 Timothy 2:4, where he says, no soldier in active service entangles himself, intertwines, wraps himself up in the affairs of everyday life, the things of the world. Is again, and this is an interesting phrase, again entangled in them and are overcome by them. The last state has become worse than the first. One of the most chilling verses, I think, of all Scripture, as it begins to really define what's happening in Judas's life as he's betraying Christ, is it literally states in that particular text in Mark chapter 4, 14, verse 21, it says about Judas, it would have been better for that man not to have been born. That's a chilling verse, isn't it? It would have been better for that man not to have been born. You know, I don't think that we comprehend the seriousness of this thing called eternity. I don't think we comprehend the depth of the destruction and the sorrow that awaits us, awaits those who have not received Jesus Christ with a genuine heart. I don't believe we understand that you can't do this thing half-heartedly or superficially. But there are those, and what Peter is trying to convey is that there are those that perceive this as just being as an escape mechanism for a moment. And then they say, I think I can exploit this. I think I can use this. And I've seen people come into church for all kinds of strange reasons. Some because they just love power and they just love to boss people around. I mean, you say, with a small church, are you kidding me? All you have to do is look at certain boards in little towns and you'll see people in there trying to throw their weight around. And you go, just a little town, what are they doing that for? Because they're power hungry. I've seen people come to church because they just want to dress well and they want people to see what they look like. I've seen people do it for all kinds of reasons, all kinds of exploitation, isn't there? And he says there are those that have found themselves in a church. Perhaps they were running at one time, but now they turn back to their way. And he says, they've entangled themselves again, and he uses a word that we repeated before, are overcome, have actually been overcome. Now, once again, I just want to remind you that what Peter is emphasizing by that particular word is that every time you go into sin, you take a step down. And taking a step down goes more into servitude. See? So overcoming with this particular word means that you've gone to a degrading position. That's what sin does. I didn't know if you knew that or not. Every time you sin, you've just degraded yourself. People say, well, I'm getting freedom. Scripture says, no, you're getting in bondage. And you've just lowered your standards. So you've become more a servant, more a servant, more a servant, or more specifically, you've oppressed yourself, suppressed yourself to a lower level. You've gone to an all-time low, you might put it. Every time you sin, you just go lower. And he says, well, Christ came to set you free. Christ came to raise you up, to set your standards high, to bring you to a higher plane. As you read in Revelation, every single one of those churches, what does he say? I want you to overcome. Not to be overcome, but to overcome. He says that to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes. I'll give you the tree of life in chapter 2, verse 11, to Smyrna, to him who overcomes. Chapter 2, verse 17, to Pergamum. Chapter 2, verse 26, to Thyatira. Every single case, to him who overcomes. And he ends with Laodicea, and he says, if you overcome, I'll grant you to sit with me on the throne. Is God trying to enslave us, or is he trying to free us? Is he trying to elevate us? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will what? Exalt you. Everything of sin, the only thing sin will do is it will lower you, and it will put you into a place of subservience. And you'll be, I will say, beholding to that sin. Romans chapter 6 repeats this over and over again. And Paul says, we're no longer under bondage to this sin. Free yourself. Get out from that. But they've entangled themselves. And they have, and he writes this in the perfect, they have willingly come to the point of embracing this more than they would embracing the higher calling. Can you imagine that? You have the higher calling. They have come to Christ. They have seen the graciousness of God. They've seen the love of God. They've seen the care of God. They've seen the standards of God. They have been rescued from the defilements of the world. They know what that world's about. And then they turn right around and they say, but we will embrace the world. Can you imagine that? That's almost unthinkable. They've been entangled, and now they're overcome. And he says this last state has actually become worse to them than their first. Had they not even known, it would have been better. For the judgment wouldn't have been so severe. But now they have known. Scripture talks to us about this thing called repentance. And really, you know, repentance is so intensely important. As you go through Scripture, it tells us that you and I need to repent and then believe. Repent, believe. Even John the Baptist, if you go into Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John preached a baptism of repentance. Even before Christ comes on the scene, even before we have the announcement of the gospel, you've got to turn. You have a choice. Do you know what your choice is? Well, listen, you and I don't have the ability to turn to God, but we have a choice to turn away from sin and to say we hate that. It's one of the things that difficulties in our life does to us, is it reveals to us just what the wages of sin, right? I mean, Scripture says the wages of sin is what? Death. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11 says, woe to the wicked. Just want to let you know, it will go badly for him. It's telling us what's going to happen. And really, sin by itself is very much a slippery slope, isn't it? Isaiah conveys to us in Isaiah 64, 6, our iniquities, like the wind, they just seem to take us away. It doesn't seem long, does it? You just have to barely go in that direction, and you're taken away by your sin. James puts it this way in James 1:14, we are carried away and enticed by our own lusts, and before long, there we are. And we find ourselves in a mess. We go, what are we doing here? It is in that mess, it is in that place of great sorrow that God begins to get our attention. And it is his desire that we turn and say, no more, I don't want to do this anymore. You know, repentance actually is an act of rejection of wickedness in plain disgust and repulsion over that thing. One of the clearest passages that reveal this is found in James chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. But as he goes into verse 9 and 10, what he says is that you need to weep and howl and cry over this. Be miserable. You know, actually, there's a verse in the Bible that says you need to be miserable. You need to be miserable over your sin. That's what repentance really is about. You know, I think sometimes we think, well, repentance is, you know, I'm just going to kind of work my way into this. And hopefully the flow of repentance will just kind of grab me and I'll just gradually kind of work over into the right way. I don't think repentance works that way. I don't see it working that way. Repentance is a changing of your way of thinking, and there's a repulsion over your sin. You're saying, I do not want to go that way anymore. God was declaring through the prophet Isaiah that he longed for his people to get there. And he writes this in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. The day will come when those who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One. The day when they escaped all the defilements of the things of the world, he says, the day is coming when they no longer want to go back that way anymore because they truly want to follow the Lord. He writes this in Isaiah 30, verse 22, and you will defile your graven images and you will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. I don't want you around anymore. Well, that's what repentance is. Repentance really comes out of that pure disgust for the things of the world, because you have seen clearly what they are. And in this particular passage, he's making reference to those that are now leaders, are now proclaiming themselves to be prophets of God, who have gone through this walk. They have seen the defilements of sin. They've seen where it takes them. Then they also have seen the grace of God, and then they turn back away from the grace of God and embrace the things of the world. They embrace the defilements. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from, it's an interesting phrase here, verse 21, the holy commandment. delivered to them. Well, there are two main holy commandments. Love God with all your heart and love one another. And in both cases, they are rejecting God, but they are also rejecting him and the way he goes. That is to say, his love for the brethren. They're rejecting because they're using the brethren. So they're rejecting the holy commandment that makes them distinct as believers. They're rejecting everything that is pure, everything that is right, because they're in love with the way of the world. And he writes this in verse 22. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Where does he get that from? Well, Proverbs 26. Well, we got to turn to Proverbs 26. Turn there with me. Because we're going to see what he's trying to convey and why Peter would pull out from this particular proverb. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs begins to relate to us what it's like to be stupid. Just in case none of you know, Proverbs 26 will help you learn. It also is telling us to avoid those that are fools. The word that is used in the Hebrew is kasil, stupid, simpleton, somebody that basically is incorrigible, can't take a hint, just clueless. He says this in chapter 26, verse 1, like a snow in the summer. Now, that would be kind of unusual, right? Like snow in the summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Basically, it would be unfitting to honor a fool. Let's just kind of summarize it that way. He says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. And he's talking about that which is unsettling. Now, what he's going to be talking about is it's just unfitting. It's just unsettling to do things in a way that's inappropriate, and to, quite frankly, put things in that are of value in the wrong hands. He then goes on and says, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod is for the back of a fool. You can't really direct this guy. You're just going to have to beat him into submission and hope that he just wears out. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Don't even get into it with this guy. You just no sense on even getting in a conversation with a guy like this. Answer a fool in his folly according to his folly deserved, lest he be wise in his own eyes. He cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends a message by the hand of a fool. You don't want to send a message with this guy. It's like cutting off your own feet. Like one who binds a stone to a sling, so is he who gives honor to a fool. I can just see a stone bound into a sling. You know, it's supposed to let go, but you bind it in there, probably going to hit you on the head by the time you swing it around. And he says, you're just going to be, I mean, wise sayings are useless to this guy. Honoring him will be destructive. Like a thorn which falls in the hand of the drunkard, verse 9, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool. You don't want to hire a fool. You're going to hurt everybody in your business. I'm going to do this guy a favor. I'm going to hire. Yeah, but look at everybody else you're hurting. This guy's dangerous. And then he writes this in verse 11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Why would you return to vomit anyway? I don't know, I guess you have to ask a dog in that one. But verse 12, this is kind of the turning point of the proverb. He says in verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Now, at this point, we're dealing with what? Pride. Pride. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Watch the phrase. There is more hope for a fool than for him. I mean, he gives you this whole platform. At the beginning, he goes, this guy's a fool. You don't even want to mess with him. You don't even have anything to do with him. Don't even entrust him with anything. This guy repeats his folly. And he goes, now, do you know what arrogance will do to you? there's more hope for a fool than for a person who walks in pride. And then he begins to describe some of the arrogance of man. Can I show you some of it? We won't go through the whole proverb, but it says this in verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was just joking. Oh, he's so smart. Isn't he clever? You hear how he cuts down people? You hear how he gossips about them? You hear how he says things about them? Kind of gets caught in it. Oh, I was just kidding. I didn't really mean that. Man, he thinks he's so smart, doesn't he? It's his arrogance that thinks that God doesn't see, that God doesn't care. He talks about the whisperer. He says in verse 20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Verse 22, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels that go down in the innermost parts of the body. And then he talks about verse 24. He who hates disguises it with his lips. He lays up deceit in his heart. He speaks graciously. When he speaks graciously, don't believe him. He's lying. There are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with lies, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Do you know one word you're going to see repeated over and over again from 24 to 28? Hate. Hate. Some people think they're so smart, and in their pride, their arrogance, they think out of their sheer brilliance they can manipulate people. But God is telling us what it really is that's causing them to do that. It's hate. Why do people manipulate others? Why do they speak flattering to gain advantage of them? Hate. It's hate. And they go against the holy commandment, which is what? Love. They go against that. Man, in his great wisdom, thinks that he is superior and can manipulate to his own advantage. But God calls it for what it is. It's hatred. In Matthew chapter 21, there's an interesting parable. We won't turn to it. But in verses 33 through 46, tells us of a parable that relates of a landowner. He owns the land, and he has rented it out to certain people. And he requires payment at the end of the time when their harvest comes in. It is harvest time that he sends his servants, and those who are renting the place begin to beat his servants up. They beat some up, they kill others, they stone others. The scripture tells us that the landowner says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll treat him respectfully. But they don't. They take his son out, take him out of his own property, and it says they slaughter him. They murder his son. Jesus turns and he says, so, as he's talking to the Pharisees, what do you think ought to be done to these guys that do this? And they say, they ought to be killed. He goes, how do you think I feel? God is revealing to us that we have more than an obligation. If our life has changed, if we've truly repented, there's now a camaraderie and a love that will not take us down the path of hatred anymore. We've discarded that. We've decided to walk in a different path. And sometimes that walk of love is being very candid. Sometimes it's being forthright. In all honesty, sometimes it's not liked. But we're going to do what is right by each other because we love each other. It's not about taking advantage. It's not about trying to get something from somebody. It's trying to help people do the right thing and to follow Christ because we are followers of Christ. This is actually a real thing, isn't it? There are people that come into the church and they partake of good things, and the last thing on their mind is really to be a follower of Christ. I don't know why they come. There were times where Jesus turned to his disciples and those that were following him, he asked them if they want to leave. And I think every so often a church ought to just have time to just say, do you want to leave? Because if you're not serious about this, it's time to go. You're only going to be doing damage to the body of Christ, and you're only heaping condemnation upon yourself. One of the most intense passages dealing with this is found in Hebrews, and if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. The writer begins to convey that, look, we shouldn't have to go back to this repentance thing again. I mean, that should have been taken care of. When we follow Christ, we've made a decision, haven't we? The decision has been to hate the things of the world and follow Him and make our love for Him superior. But there are some who have been enlightened, have partaken of the gracious gift of God, and have turned back. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, how they were enlightened, I don't know. I know that, I believe that God is gracious to reveal to every man what the truth is. He is not hiding the truth from man. But man in his stubbornness and his arrogance and his hatred will reject the Savior. He will reject the truth, even though he's partaken and known that the truth was far better than the lie. Well, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've experienced it. What is he talking about, the heavenly gift? The heavenly gift of God's love and His work of gifts of the Spirit of God within the church, and they go, wow, that tastes good. That's great. They tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You know, Matthew 7 reveals to us, and even with Jesus, when he sends many of the disciples out, he gives them powers to cast out demons. That's a miraculous thing. But then many leave him after that and don't come back. Some have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not saying they received the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the fact that they've partaken of the wonders of the Holy Spirit all around them. You come to a church and you can perceive the moving of the Holy Spirit. I've seen people that have rejected God over and over and over again be genuinely touched over kindness of God that has been shown to them. I've seen them genuinely touched. And then you walk up to them and say, so are you ready to make? No, I'm not going to make a decision. And before long, they're back in their old way. They knew what was there. They've tasted of this. And they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they've tasted of the good word of God. They've heard the truth. And they've seen the powers of God, how he can change. Testimony after testimony they've heard. Look how God's changed that life. Oh, yeah, God has changed that life. Have you ever seen anything like it? I've never seen anything like it. And then have fallen away. It is impossible. Impossible. To renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. One of the things that Peter's going to be conveying is that you can reject a lot of things, but you can't reject the grace of God. And to reject the grace of God is far more a heinous thing than rejecting the Son of God, than rejecting the law. If you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 2, it says this. And by the way, Hebrews chapter 1 is all about the declaration of Christ or the Son of God as far greater than the angels. because the Hebrews really believed that it was the angels who delivered the law. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention." Why? Because the message that we've received has come down from the Son of God. "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we trample underfoot the Son of God?" Oh, it's just grace. Just grace? No, not just grace. And Peter is saying, you cannot listen to these guys. The way they're going is a way of no return. And they come to a point where they can't even turn back. They go by the instinct like a dog would return to his vomit, because their pride and their arrogance has entangled them once again. And they've embraced, even knowing the kindness of God, they have embraced the things of the world. I mean, it's one thing to reject God and say, you know, I don't like those laws, they're too strict, but you know, when you see the grace of God and you say, I don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. I have my own life to live. Peter says, you don't even want to go there. You have to say, well, what do I need to do, Peter? He says, supply all diligence in your faith. Stay away from these guys. Don't listen to them. Don't let them be a part. And listen, there are going to be some times in your life where you're just going to have to pull yourself out. I mean, there are many things today that sound very religious, but if you just listen to them, if you just hear what they're saying, it's very dangerous theology. And though it has a facsimile of religiosity to it, it's very far from it. It has nothing to do with the Son of God and your love. The fact is our walk is very simple. It's a relationship with God, and you should love Him with all your heart. And look, truth is very simple. And it doesn't always come in flattering words. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, we did not come in flattering speech, but we did love you, and you could tell that. You could tell we cared for your soul. And we were going to tell you what was right because we cared for you. Now Peter is talking to these, and you can hear his heart, can't you? Now the question is this: who are you allured to? Are you allured to the things of the world, or are you allured to God? Is your heart sold out? Has there been a genuine repentance? Because where there has been a compromise in your life, where you're not willing to let it completely go, and even if, I think we need to use this word more often, hate sin. Don't you think we ought to use that more often? Yeah. I've got to hate it. I've got to disdain it. You need to push away from that. I hate that vomit. Well, that just makes sense to me that you would hate it. Why would you embrace that? Why would you embrace something lower and desire to be a slave to sin? God has set you free. So come with Peter today and make that decision. I just hate anything. And don't be an easy target for these false teachers out there. Let's bow for prayer. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Peter says some pretty tough things. He wants us to get serious about our faith. It's going to be the last words of Peter. But those last words continue to stir our hearts today. He's reminding us of the way of the false, and how although they sound bold and confident and even arrogant and invincible, they are anything but. Their day is coming, and their demise has been sealed. They have stepped over the line. They have gone to a point of no return. And Peter is saying to us, you do not want to follow these guys. They will take you in the same path you will not be able to come back. Scripture tells us that we have a faith and a hope both sure and steadfast. But dearly beloved, this comes out of sincerity, genuineness. Have you really hated your sin? Then you truly will love God, and you'll love His people. And you'll love them without a thought of using them, without a thought of exploiting them. You'll love them just the way Christ did. You'll do right by them. You'll forgive. You'll be patient. Because you've become a new creation. And by your very walk, it'll become self-evident that you are a child of God. For if you have the love of Christ in you, you will not fail. Love never fails. And you will never come to a point of saying, it's impossible for me to do the right thing. No. You'll say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what would I not do for Him? This will not be a religion. This will be a relationship. And it will be real. Dearly beloved, do not lie to yourselves. Either you hate your sin and you love God, or you love your sin and you repulse at God. No man can serve two masters. Take this time, just reflect and talk to the Lord. Get genuine with Him. That's what these times are for. The purging of the church. Take a moment and pray.
Today I went back to the place where I used to go. Today I saw that same crowd I'd known before. When it asked me what had happened, I tried to tell them. To Calvary, I don't come here anymore. Thanks to Calvary, I'm not the man I used to be. Thanks to Calvary, things are different than they were before. While the tears ran down my face, I tried to tell them that thanks to Calvary, I don't come here anymore. Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise. For it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw. Sing with me. All that I need is you. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need. My only hope. My only hope comes from you. My only hope comes from you. From early in the morning till late at night. My only hope from you. Dear Father, we thank you and just ask, Lord, that you would help us to make these decisions and take the words that Pastor Gary has taught us today to heart. In your name we pray. Amen.